Well, as I hope we all know, if not someone slept through it, but I hope we all know that a week or so ago, we saw a fairly significant event take place, which was the general election. Who stayed up throughout the night to watch it? I stayed up till about one, and then I went to bed. I mean, it's been a while, hasn't it, since Labour's been in power. What is it, 12, 14 years, something like that, maybe? I don't know the exact time, but it's been a while, which I'm sure some people in this room will celebrate that they were in power, and I'm sure many others, not so much. Not so much. But leading up to the election, I'm sure that many of you had conversations with each other or with friends and family members, and you maybe even explored the party's manifestos, trying to decide which of the parties aligned more with your morals and with your expectations. But unlike the UK democratic environment, which gives us, the people, an element of power to vote who we want in power to lead this country, the environment into which Jesus was born, Jesus grew, and the environment which he ministered was very, very different. You see, in the first century, it was the Romans that controlled Judea and imposed certain laws and taxes upon the Jewish people, which, as you can understand, created tension and bitterness between these two cultures. And it is this political tension which is the foundation of Jesus's confrontation with the members of the Sanhedrin that we see in our passage today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke 20, starting at verse 19. Luke 20, starting at verse 19. Now, you may remember, if you were here about 3 weeks ago, that Neil guided us through Jesus' encounter with the members of the Sanhedrin in the temple in Jerusalem. Not only did Jesus refuse to answer their question of whose authority he operated in, but he shared the parable of the wicked tenants with them, a parable warning primarily of how God will take away the kingdom from Israel, but also it was a warning of the consequences of rejecting the cornerstone Jesus when he will finally return at the end of days for judgment, or to cast judgment. So as you can imagine, the members of the Sanhedrin were furious and looked to once again, as we've seen them do multiple times through Luke, they once again tried to catch Jesus out, have him arrested, and be able to hopefully put him on trial. But this time, they used the culture and the political tension of their occupiers, Rome, to do so. So let's read this, Luke 20, 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they may catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he, Jesus, perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Lord, thank you for the freedom this morning and to speak the truth of your words, words that give life and hope to every one of us. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth. Lord, let it penetrate our hearts. Give us joy if that's, Lord, its intention, or conviction if that's what we need. Knowing that you are a gracious God and that you will guide us through any challenge and battle we may face when reading your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever come across someone who is being overly nice to you? You know, like sickeningly nice to you. It leaves you asking, what are they after? What are they trying to get? Well, this in essence is what Jesus is facing here in this passage. We can see that Jesus' accusers have changed tact once again. A direct theological challenge clearly has not worked. So instead, they draft in those who Luke tells us in his account of Jesus' life, spies, to outwork a new plan, this new tact to try to catch Jesus out. Luke tells us that these spies were to act deceptively by pretending to be sincere in order to catch Jesus saying something they could use to accuse him. We see this in the opening of verse 21 as they try to butter Jesus up with flattery. Teacher, they said instantly, a mark of respect. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. Well, that's a lie. And show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. You can sort of imagine their faces, can't you? You know, as they're gushing out on Jesus with all these flatteries. But firstly, they refer to Jesus as teacher, which is good and proper, pretending to respect him and his orthodox teaching. But as we've said, it is simply a lie. It's deception. But they were right, in some respects anyway, with their flattery of him for being impartial. Because in a lot of occasions, Jesus was impartial. He would not even think twice in challenging a member of the Roman culture or the Jewish culture, irrespective of their rank, would he not? If it was right and according to God's law. So they at least had touched on a truth there. But it's in verse 22 where we see their believed cleverness to trap Jesus just play out. When they ask him a question in front of all the people present. Remember, it wasn't just members of the Sanhedrin that were here. There were Jewish people in the temple listening in to what's going on. Is it lawful, they said, for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Seems quite a straightforward question, doesn't it? Now, a tribute, in essence, has to do with taxes paid to a foreign ruler, in this case, the Romans. And it has been suggested that this could be as much as 30 or 40% of a person's income. I mean, we complain today. Could you imagine what that would have felt like? 30, 40% of someone's income. Now, though they resented paying this tax, it was made worse knowing that their taxes were going off to support the pagan worship of the Roman state. But why this specific question? Why did they ask this specific question? The first thing to understand was that previous to Caesar Tiberius, who was in power at this time, was Caesar Augustus, believed to die around AD 14, who himself believed was divine. He believed he was a god. And the people honored and worshipped him for that and believed that he was such a god. Even the very coin which Jesus would later ask to see promoted this reality, because stamped on this denarius was a picture of Caesar Tiberius, but around it, the words which said, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus's son of the divine Augustus. That was what was stamped on this coin. Now you can understand that such coins were highly offensive to the Jews, who believed that Yahweh was the one true and only Almighty God, not the former head of a foreign occupier. And I think we could probably appreciate that. I mean, it was that offensive that a man called Judas of Galilee, and Josephus speaks about this in at least two of his books, Judas of Galilee in AD 67 encouraged a revolt because of it, because he believed that paying taxes to Rome was accepting that Caesar was Lord, not Yahweh, which simply for them was just not acceptable. So it seems that Jesus finds himself in this moment in a bit of a conundrum. His accusers believe that there are only two options, both of which would land Jesus in trouble, depending on which way he would go, and ruin his credibility. So they believe they've got him. One way or the other, they've got him. Firstly, if Jesus said that the Jewish people shouldn't pay taxes to their foreign occupiers, then simply put, he would be branded as an insurrectionist and his followers classed as a dangerous, rebellious group or something along those lines, which for Jesus's accusers would be more than enough ammunition to hand him over to the Roman authorities. Tick one. On the other hand, if Jesus said that they should pay their taxes to Caesar, then this would be seen as Jesus acknowledging Caesar as Lord, which would destroy, understandably, any notion of God fulfilling his promise through Jesus as the Messiah, as Jesus has taught and preached throughout his ministry. So you can see from the spies' perspective, they think they've got him. One way or the other, however he's going to answer, the trap's going to work. So what does Jesus do? Well, let's remind ourselves, starting at verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveled at his answer, and they became silent. If there was ever a drop mic moment and walk off with your head high for Jesus, this would be one of them, wouldn't it? In one simple yet profoundly brilliant reply, Jesus not only thwarted any attempt to catch him out, but we are told that his accusers marveled at his answer and became silent. Now, we don't want to take any more out of God's word than what it actually tells us. But I'd love to think that that could have been a turning moment in some of their spies. Like, wow.
What a reply. There's got to be something different about this Jesus.
But he doesn't tell us what happened after it.
You see, in their challenge to Jesus, they gave him a seemingly impossible either or question in the hope to force him to choose and to catch him out. But in Jesus' reply to them, he responded and said a both and answer. He said that both and are perfectly acceptable, which completely diffused the situation and shut the spies up. But what was it that Jesus meant? What stumped them so much? What truth lay behind this simple answer that Jesus gave? Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Let's look at that. Let's explore that just for a moment. Now, I don't know your views on labor. I don't know whether you agree with their policies. I don't know whether you believe that they will do what they are saying that they will do. You may be here today and you are a Conservative or a Lib Dem supporter. You may even have backed Nigel Farage, right, on Reform UK. No, I'm not interested to know. And you might be frustrated that none of those parties won the election. But the simple truth is that ultimately, and this is on an ultimate level, it doesn't really matter who is in power in local government. Because God is the ultimate power. Yes or no? God is the ultimate power over all things, all governments, throughout all time. And he is the one that puts governments in place as part of his divine plan for humanity. Sometimes for a positive outcome, sometimes to bring judgment upon people. We will look in a few weeks' time at AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, which we've looked at throughout Luke. Were not the Romans the ones who did that work? Who was behind the Romans? It was a judgment. It was a judgment. Brutal, but true. Yes, we can have an influence on which party gets in for a term by voting, praise God. But this doesn't detract from the reality that we are called to abide by whoever is in power. Romans 13, verses 1 to 2 tells us this. Let every person, that's you and I, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I just want to add a small caveat to this. Even though Christians, we are called to obey local authorities, it doesn't mean that there aren't times where we may have to disobey a local authority. Let me explain. God is clear throughout Scripture that if the fallen hearts of those in government require his people to do something that was clearly against God's direction, maybe even against the life that we are called to lead as disciples of Christ, or against the message he has called us to share, the life-transforming gospel message, then we can and we should, in the right way, disobey it. Because who is the ultimate power? God. So first and foremost, our allegiance is to him. But because he tells us to sit under and honour whoever is in power, we do that only if they don't go against what God's ultimate has told us to do. Now, they will need a lot of wisdom in whether to go against something the government has done. But praise God, that's why we're in a community like this, isn't it? A church where we can seek wisdom and guidance. But here in Jesus' reply to the spies, he isn't calling the Jewish people to do such a thing. He's not calling them to rise up and revolt against these taxes. Jesus is simply saying that if Caesar is the governing authority and the coins that are printed with his likeness, he in essence is wanting them back via way of a tax, then the people should give them back without grumbling. It's hard not to grumble with taxes, isn't it? I get it. Jesus' reply doesn't deny God's lordship at all. But Jesus recognizes the political structure of that time and the people's need to obey them. Though Caesar, whichever of the Caesars, would have been ignorant of the fact of God's where their authority came from, like we've just seen God, Jesus knew that he had an authoritative mandate by God, granted, that he needed to exercise amongst the people, whether in Rome or in the countries that they had occupied. Which is why Jesus didn't argue it. This is no different for us today. It's no different for us today. Though our government does not have ultimate power, because that's Yahweh's, they are granted certain power to exercise authority over the land and over the people. So whether we like it or not, we are called to honour the leaders of our government and the power that they exercise, which includes, unfortunately, paying taxes. I don't want to have any knocks on the door midweek, but actually I won't be here because I'll be on holiday. So whoever's here, I don't want them having knocks on the door because people are rebelling about paying taxes. Okay, it's not what we're saying. But at the very least, at least the inscription on our coins today are a lot better than they were back then. Does anybody know what the inscriptions on our coins today says? Everyone's going into their pockets now. If you look at a coin, around the edge, you will see Elizabeth II. You'll see D.G. Reg. F.D. I can hear some muffles. I'm not quite sure what people are saying. But in essence, what it says is Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen, Defender of the Faith. Isn't that a bit better than what Caesar had around his? That was very egotistical, wasn't it? Or at least to his father, sorry. Obviously, these coins will probably phase out at some point and the king's face will go on there and that'll be slightly altered. So that was Caesar, rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's. We can't get away from it because God clearly calls us to do that. Excuse me. What about rendered to God the things which are God's? Now, on the face of it, this seems such a simple statement, doesn't it? Just give to God what's God's. But the truth is that we struggle with this mandate today. I mean, you can sort of understand that people who haven't given their life to Christ, people who are living rebellious, well, they don't care either way. But even Christians can struggle with this mandate today. But the difference compared to us, compared to those of Jesus' day, is we know the entirety of, well, as much as Scripture alludes to, Jesus' life. We have Jesus' teaching. We have been blessed with the canon of Scripture. So how much more challenging would this have been for those listening to Jesus back then in the temple? Here's the thing. Though important, God isn't half as much interested in their daily obedience to the local authorities as he is to them personally. God is primarily concerned with the condition of their hearts. Condition of their hearts. Because they are his image bearers. Are they not? He wants them to lay down their lives, lay down their possessions and their all, and worship him, which he deserves, because their very lives were a gift from him, whether they want to admit it or not, as it is for us. So it is true for every single one of us today. Whether you're in this room and you're a believer, and you have been for many years, or whether you've come in through these through those doors as a visitor, or you've even been dragged here by someone, and you'd rather be down the coffee shop, it's the same for every single one of us. If Romans 13:1, which we just read not that long ago, deals with the reality of God calling us to subject ourselves to the governing authorities, then one chapter over in Romans 12:1 deals with our calling, or the calling upon our lives, to surrender ourselves to God and give him our everything. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, the passage says, and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is good and acceptable and perfect. Render to God that which is God's. Summarized in a phrase there. So what is left to ask? What do you need to do today and this week to realign your lives back to God as he has called you to? What do I need to do? Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to labor that which is labor's. But give to God that which is God's. What is it you need to give back to God that you may not have fully rendered back to him? Those things that you are holding on to, clinging on to, maybe one foot in the world and one in Christ. Do you know what it is in your own life, in your own heart? When was the last time you prayerfully looked and stood in front of the mirror and looked and gave yourself a holy MOT under the inspiration and prayer of the Holy Spirit to look and see what aspects of your life you haven't fully rendered to God yet? Remember, we talk about this a lot, this journey of sanctification. We're not made completely perfect in all things the day we give our life to Christ. It's a journey. It's a journey of becoming holy as Christ is holy. But that requires us to be honest with ourselves. Honest to see those parts are still very much caught in the world. Could it be your possessions or your careers? These things are perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with these things. But have you rendered them to God? Do you honor God with them? Do you use these things for His glory? What about your relationship with the everyday aspects of life? Relationship with food, with alcohol, with, I don't know, even drugs, etc., etc., etc. Are you still worldly in your approach to these things? Listening more to the pull of your flesh than your call to holiness? Oh, I very much enjoy just doing this. I know that it's affecting my holiness, but I just enjoy it. So I'm going to keep doing that part. But the rest of the time, I'm going to be super holy. Could it be your attitude? Are you selfish? Are you egotistical? Are you arrogant? Are you careless? Or are you kind? Are you caring? Are you generous? Do you even know? Have you looked in the mirror and asked yourself for the Lord to reveal these areas of your life, the good and the bad? Are people telling you that there are things that they're concerned about with what you do? Do you take it in one ear and out the other? Because, well, you know what's best. Maybe the Lord has placed those in your life to bring awareness to you out of love and grace. Friends, the reality is that if we render our life, every aspect of our life back to God completely and honestly, then He will help us to overcome those parts of our life which has been revealed to us that we may struggle with. He will do that. That's not the issue a lot of the time. The issue is our coming to acceptance that we need to deal with it. Not His promise that He will walk the line with us. What does King David say in Psalm 37:5? Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. God promises He will never go back, and He doesn't lie. What about those here today who have not given their life fully to Christ? Those who are maybe searching or are simply, like I've said, dragged here by someone, kicking and screaming. The truth is, render to God, which is God, applies to you still. In some respects, it applies to you more so. More so. Because God isn't calling you to surrender a part of your life which you haven't yet rendered back to Him. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants you to render your whole life back to Him. You see, Jesus may well have been in a religious battle with those in the temple here in our passage today, but as we will see, His main reason for coming and His most significant reason for coming was to purposefully die on a Roman cross as God's ransom to humanity in order to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin. Which not only provided a way to return to the Father, but also gives us hope, something we desperately need in this world, to give us hope and the promise of an everlasting life, as we spoke about during our communion earlier today. Friends, God loved you and loves you so much that He ransomed His Son for you so that you could be set free. But I don't need freeing. What do I need freeing from? Open your eyes. Look at the world around you. You honestly tell me you're not fearful? Are you honestly telling me that you think this world is that perfect, that it's just wonderful to be in? The biggest disease on this planet is the sin in the human heart, and it's poisoning the world. God's perfect creation is rife with this poison, and God will come and judge it one day, and he will eradicate it. But he sent Christ to die on the cross so that every member of humanity, past, present, and future, those who have lived and those who are to come, have an opportunity. Yeah. An opportunity to avoid the ultimate penalty, and that is judgment. And I'm sorry to say, and I know some people get a little bit funny when I say it, but eternity in hell. But that's the reality. Open your heart if that is you today. Open your heart. Go on a journey. Explore Christ. What did he promise? Is there any truth to this? Don't just fob it off like it's some fairy tale. Come and speak to us. Come and ask us questions. Let us pray for you in the prayer area afterwards. If you don't have a Bible, do not leave those doors without coming and getting a Bible from us. And we'll point you to where to start reading. And then we can grab a coffee with you, you know, at some point as well, to answer any questions you've got and go on this journey with you. But do not just fob this off, because the consequences are too severe. Can I invite the band up, please? You may have noticed throughout these last 2.5 years, I think we've been in Luke, there's this constant theme over and over and over and over again where our sanctification is called into question, is challenged. And I think a lot of the reason why Jesus does that is because as humans, we can very easily fall into the comfortable mindset. I go to church. I serve on the coffee or the tea or the prayer or the worship, whatever it may be. I'm doing my bit. And they're great. And that is something to be praised and celebrated. But God's interested in our heart. Is our heart right with him? Is our holiness right with him? So don't fall into the trap of becoming comfortable where you think all is well. We have to regularly, on our knees, with the Holy Spirit's help, Lord, what part of me needs to be purified? What do I need to do to go on a journey of purifying that part of my life? Whatever it may be for you, drink, drugs, porn, attitude, whatever it is, there's a plethora of things it could be. And the reason he challenges us so much is because he wants us pure. And we should be pure because of what he did for us on the cross. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a pure joy to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus, to learn his ways, to follow his teachings. It is a joy to walk as one united with you, but it is also, and I know this may sound weird, but it is also a joy when we are challenged. Because, Lord, we know that the challenge that comes our way is only ever for our good. And Lord, I don't know what each and every person in this room is being challenged with this morning. Whatever part of their life is still incredibly worldly, whatever part of them the sin is still getting hold of, only you know, Lord, because you know each and every one of our hearts. But I pray I pray that you take us on a journey, that you remind us of those areas, that you encourage us and inspire us to come before you humbly with a repentant heart, to lift them up to you, surrender them to you, but also be bold enough to seek those who we trust around us to hold our hand and walk us on the journey of coming, overcoming those things. Because our heart's desire, Lord, is to be as pure as we can be this side of glory. We want to protect, as we looked last week, protect our holiness. So Lord, guide us, strengthen us, be with us, challenge us again. But we are so grateful for your grace and your love toward us and for your promises that you are always with us and that you will never not be with those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So be with us, Lord, this day and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.